Well, I'd invite you to take up a Bible if you've got one and open it to 2 Timothy and that third chapter that we considered 2 weeks ago. And I was really grateful for some of the feedback from that message and also that people were keen to hear a message on the 16th and the 17th verse as well. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to take this opportunity, the second message to speak on verses 16 and 17. So if you have those open in front of you, that will be beneficial. Last time we considered verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, and we said that if we're given eyes to see, that is, if we're given supernatural eyes to see, then the scriptures are self-authenticating. That's what we said. There is plainly real to our hearts and to our minds, if we're given eyes to see, as the sun is plainly real in the sky. And we said that the glory which streams from the Lord God through the pages of the scriptures are the very thing which authenticate the scriptures to us as the word of God. And that's very much in the same way as the rays of warmth and light, as they radiate from the sun and we appreciate them in our senses, that they testify to the authenticity of the sun itself. And our minds have a certain certainty about the reality that we're comprehending, and our hearts are overjoyed by what we feel. Paul said to Timothy in verse 15, you can see it for yourself, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make a person wise for salvation. They're able to make a person wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. Jesus said to his disciples, the words I have spoken to you are full of spirit and life. John 6 and the 63rd verse. So Paul thinks that the scriptures are wisdom unto salvation, and Jesus himself thinks that his own words are full of spirit and therefore full of life. So according to both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, the Bible is of paramount importance for anybody to become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody is going to come to faith, if anybody is going to be translated from darkness to light, then it will be by the words of God. The means of the Bible, then, whether orally communicated or physically read, are the only means by which a person can know what they must believe in order to be saved. That's how important the scriptures are. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. But it's more than that. It's at least that, but it is more than that as well. The Bible is not primarily an instruction manual on how to obtain eternal life. Instead, by virtue of the glories that we perceive through the pages of the scripture, a person may discern both the righteousness of God and by contrast, their own unrighteousness. So we perceive the glories of God in the word of God, and we see a righteous God. We see an excellent God, par excellence. And then we look at ourselves, and we see that we are nothing like it. We see that we fall short of the glory of God. And the message of salvation would be completely meaningless if it arrived at any heart that had no knowledge of its need of that message. It's all very well having a message of salvation, but if it arrives at a heart which has no need of that message, then why would that heart take that message on board? When a doctor writes a prescription, the thing that motivates a patient to go to the chemist and get the medicine is not the prescription itself. It's their felt need of the medicine, isn't it? It's their felt need of the medicine. Their tangible sickness, that's the motivating factor. It's not the prescription. The prescription is what brings about the medicine that they so badly need to get well. When God opens a person's eyes to see the glory of God in the pages of Scripture, he shows them his supreme and his surpassing excellencies. That is his righteousness. And by contrast, the person looks at themselves and sees that they fall short of those excellencies. And so there is a need which presents itself to the individual who is given eyes to see what the Word of God is all about. The glories of God, they're apparent in the world around us. They're apparent in the created order. But they're 10,000 times more apparent in the Word of God. And therein, then, we see our need really acutely, really accurately. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time, looks supremely valuable. He looks supremely valuable. Why? Because the revelation about himself in the Word of God tells us that our own imperfections, that our own unrighteousness needs to be mended, and that he is perfectly righteous to do the job. He has the credentials. That's what the Word of God conveys to us. He made it his mission on earth to make himself the righteousness of any person who by faith believes on him for their righteousness. If you this morning think of yourself as an unrighteous person, then you're very much in accord with the Bible. But if you conclude, I will make myself righteous, then you're not in accord with the Bible. Because Christ has presented himself in his righteousness to be righteousness for us. The discrepancy, the imbalance between God's righteousness, which is so visible in the pages of Scripture, and our own unrighteousness, can be addressed alone by faith in Jesus' righteousness, given to us, accounted to us. That's the gospel message. That is the gospel in a nutshell. If we present the gospel in terms of righteousness, then it is that Christ's righteousness gets imputed to our account. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. He is righteous. We are unrighteous. And he imputes his righteousness to our account so that we might be counted righteous. The Bible then conveys to us both our need in light of God's glory seen in the pages of Scripture and what Paul refers to in verse 15 as the wisdom message of salvation. Last time we said that we need both an aim and an admission if this book is to be the living and active and abiding Word of God and not merely empty words on empty pages. And if you've never seen the glory of God before, if you've picked up this book 1,000 times but you've never, ever seen the glory of God emanating through its pages, you've never seen his righteousness before, then I urge you, you need to admit your inability. You need to admit your inability. Lord, I don't see anything. I don't see anything compelling. I don't see your beauty emanating through the pages of this book. Have mercy on me. Show me. Show me your glory. Open my eyes to see it. I read the words of the psalmist which say, more to be desired are they than gold, and sweeter are they than honey, but I just don't see it. I just don't hear those words be of any meaning to me whatsoever. Give me eyes to see. If you can pray a prayer like that, then you mean business with the Lord, and he will mean business with you. If you can pray a prayer like that, it will not go unanswered. It will not. In the pages of his book are both the diagnosis of our most urgent illness and the prescription of eternal life. And that's what makes this book so unnatural, so unlike any ordinary book. Now, it's good that we've started out this morning talking about righteousness. That's important because it's central to the two verses that we're considering. Paul tells Timothy and us that all scripture is God-breathed. And that means Spirit of God spoken. Spirit of God spoken. That's what that means. God-breathed. God breathed out these words. And he says to Timothy that they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? What are they useful for? What is the end result? The answer is righteousness, isn't it? Have a look for yourself. You see it at the very end of verse 16. Training in righteousness. That's the aim. That's what these scriptures are useful for. We've just been saying that Jesus credits or imputes or gifts righteousness to us. But here, Paul seems to be saying that we need to be trained in righteousness. So which is it? On the one hand, the Bible seems to be telling us that God does all the work, sends his Son to become our righteousness. I said that just a few minutes ago. By dying on the cross, he deposits into our account righteousness. But he makes our bankrupt account, so to speak, in the black again. They were in the red, they're in the black. That's what righteousness is. We get it into our bank accounts. And yet, on the other hand, it appears to be saying that we need to take up the word of God for righteousness. Timothy, continue in the word because it trains you in righteousness. Does righteousness get imparted to us by God then? Or do we get trained up in it by some effort on our part? Which is it? If your answer is to simply ignore the confusing fact, just ignore it. I don't really get how the Bible can be saying these two things, so I'm just going to ignore the fact. Won't deal with that. It's too difficult. Then the inevitable outcome will be that we'll logically pursue the emphasis of one of these two things over and against the other one. It's usually the one that we've held to be true for the longest. And that is emphatically not what God wants us to do with his word. He wants us to take two truths as we find them in his word, which seem like they may contradict one another, and work using scripture to resolve the tension. That's what he wants us to do. And if you have only one category for righteousness in your mind, that being the righteous gift that Christ imparts to us, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace, then you have one half of the truth about righteousness. But if that's all you have, if you only have one half of that truth, then you will not reap the benefits of the verses that we're considering here in 2 Timothy. You need the two halves. They need to come together. This text will simply fall outside your category for righteousness, and you'll downplay its significance. It's inevitable. You'll have an imbalanced view of what God thinks about righteousness. However, on the other hand, if you say to yourself, it looks here as if there might be two categories in the Bible for righteousness, is that borne out by the rest of Scripture? Can I look elsewhere and find that elsewhere in the Scriptures? Then you mean business with the Lord. And even if your mind can't conceive of how those two things can possibly come together, you can pray, Lord, help my inability. Help my inability to grasp what's going on here. It seems like these two things can't possibly work together. It seems an enigma to me. But if there's more than one category, then show me. Show me how they fit together. Show me how they come together in your word. And that's exactly what I want to do this morning. So what do other scriptures say about this kind of righteousness? Well, let's take a really clear text. That's what we always want to do with scripture. Take the really clear text and let that inform our thinking. So that's why we read James 2 this morning. James 2, I'll just read you a couple of verses again to refresh your memories. James 2 in the 21st verse through to the 24th. Listen carefully to what they say. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now that sounds very much, doesn't it, like our verses in 2 Timothy. He was considered righteous for what he did. Abraham was considered righteous based on his work. Let's read on. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You see that a person, this is still James speaking, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. It's very important. It's very clear. James has not one, but two categories for righteousness. He absolutely does not minimize the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. Because at the end there, he acknowledges by faith alone. But he has a second category also, which says that apart from that righteousness which is imputed by Christ to our account, there is also a righteousness which comes by doing. And we must, emphasize that word, we must be present also with godly workings. We must. It's essential. Why must godly works be present in our lives also? Why? The answer is because godly workings prove that a person is a recipient of Christ's righteousness in the first place. That's really important. It's nuanced, but it's really important. Righteous acts, righteous deeds prove the righteousness that was imputed to our souls in the first place. A person is considered righteous not by faith alone then, in Jesus, but by the completeness that comes and results when what they do is in accord with the righteousness that Jesus gave them in the first place. That's so vital. It's so, so important that we get a grasp on this truth. There are so many people who have only one category for righteousness. And that category is imparted righteousness. They only have that one category in their thinking. James is absolutely definite, though, in his conclusion in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That is emphatic language. People who call themselves Christians by virtue of a righteousness that comes from Jesus, imparted to them, but have no righteous deeds, are spiritually dead. Conversely, people who call themselves Christians and have righteous deeds show themselves to have received a gift of righteousness from God and are approved of God. And if you have a look back at 2 Timothy 2 and the 15th verse, that's exactly what's being said there. So James and Paul and Peter elsewhere shows us that we must have these two biblical categories for righteousness in our thinking, or else we will be in serious error. We're going to downplay these verses completely. Righteousness is so central to these two verses that if we've only got this one category, these verses will just pass out of our thinking. And what's clear from our text is that the second category of righteousness can vary by degrees. It can vary. It's not a constant. It's not something that is fixed. That's clear because Paul tells Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. Well, training changes a person, doesn't it? Just think for a minute about your body. Our bodies are generally in a state of shapeliness, less or more. Yeah, that's true. Everyone agree? The simple formula is no training, we might say exercise, no exercise, will result in bodies that are out of shape. That's inevitable. But exercise, conversely, will make our bodies strong and healthy. And that's true. But there's training and there's training, isn't there? There is training and there's training. And there's the kind of training that I do, and then there's the kind of training that someone like Benj does, right? And they are different kinds of training. So the way that I go about my training is I read nothing, absolutely nothing about what to do in terms of training my body. And I just kind of piecemeal, get some exercises together. I do them differently every day. And I have no real regime at all. And some days I miss doing them because I don't really feel like it and so on. My guess is that that aimless approach to my physical fitness is not going to yield very good results. That's just the impression that I get. Athletes, on the other hand, have carefully crafted routines, don't they? Their training is altogether different. They have a plan. Carefully measured weights, cardiovascular exercises, diet planning, all of those things. They all combine, they all come together to form a structure that leads to strength and control and speed and stamina. All those things, all those attributes that an athlete would need to compete. Completely talking outside of myself because I haven't got a clue. But Benj would be able to fill in the picture more fully. But you get the idea, right? You get the idea that a training program which is informed is a training program that's going to yield good results. That's the point. Physical training that is informed, it doesn't come about without means. Means are needed. Means. And that's why what Paul is saying too. He's saying righteous deeds, spot that at the end of verse 17. Just have a look for yourselves. The end of 17, righteous deeds, they don't come about in your life without means. There has to be a means. And he's arguing that the means is the word of God. That's what he's arguing. How will these good deeds come about in our lives? How will they be manifest? And he's arguing that the means is the word of God. If you say, I know God wants to see godliness in my life because of the righteousness that he's imputed to me. If you say that, and if you say, I know Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Your light, that's your righteousness. Let your righteousness so shine before men. Before other people, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. If you say those things, but you don't continually take up the word of God, that word continually, that comes from verse 15. If you don't continually take up the word of God, then you can't possibly care that your life be manifestly godly. You can't. Because Paul is saying the means by which it's going to be godly is the word of God. And if you don't take up the word of God continually, then you can't possibly care that other people might see Christ formed in you. You can't, because the means by which he's formed in you is the word of God. So if you care about these things, if you care deeply that people see Christ in you, if you care that you're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you care that you have godly deeds, then the book must be in your life. It must. Paul's word to Timothy in verse 16 is the most forthright statement in all the Bible about the subject of the Bible in our lives. And in it, he tells us that godliness results from the means of the word of God. It's emphatic. I really hope that we all care about godliness in our lives. Enough to take seriously what the Apostle Paul says in this verse to Timothy. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul says. No one really took godliness seriously like the Apostle Paul. So if you want to see how to take it seriously, the Apostle Paul is a great example. He said this: I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Have you ever prayed that? I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He really cared. The Apostle Paul really cared about godliness. That for which he presses on, and that for which Christ took a hold of him, they're the same thing. He presses on, and Christ has already taken hold of him, but for the same thing. Resurrection from the dead. Eternal life. The fact that Christ took hold of Paul's life to give him eternal life does nothing to compel the Apostle Paul to passivity in the Christian life. Nothing. He does not conclude, Christ has taken hold of me for eternal life, and I will just sit back and I will bask in its glory. He does not do that. He takes hold. He presses on. He is a man with an aim. In fact, if he does not press on and take hold of the prize, he will prove he was never taken hold of in the first place, because anybody who was taken hold of in the first place will press on. They will attain to the goal at the end. In other words, the striving to live a godly life results in righteousness. That striving that the Apostle Paul is talking about, it results in righteousness, without which we will not attain to the resurrection. That's how serious this is. And if that's how serious this is, no one can dare to downplay the significance of the word of God, because the means by which we are trained in righteousness, which is the means by which we will finally be saved, is this book. Is this book. We've got to get this straight. Don't play games with the Bible, because eternal life is at stake, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let me use 1 Timothy 4 and the 8th verse just to drive the nail home, finally. It's picking up on the word training. So we've got the word training here in 3:16. And we're going back to 1 Timothy 4, 8 for the same word, training. Physical training, Timothy, is of some value. That's the body, okay? Physical training, that's of some value. But godliness has value for all things. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So godliness holds promise for the life to come. So we've got to get really serious about godliness, because it holds a promise for the life to come. And training, what Paul is saying is training by the word of God is what produces godliness in our lives. So if we want that promise of the life to come, then it all goes back here. Pick up the book. Life to come is contingent on the value of godliness. No godliness means no promise of life to come. God is looking, and this makes perfect sense. Just think about this for a minute. God is looking for godliness from a God-indwelt life. When you became a Christian, God came and dwelt in your soul. You became a spiritual being. He's looking for godliness in your life. Of course he's looking for godliness in your life. Otherwise, where's the evidence? How does it make him look good? If he's come and dwelt in your life, but you live like you always used to live, there's no godliness. You love all the same things you used to love. You hanker after all the same things you used to hanker after. He wants to see himself in your life manifest, surely. It makes sense. The means that he's provided is the word of God. Now, really quickly, we just need to focus on some of the words that Paul chooses to use in these two verses that are really significant. The scripture, according to Paul, the scriptures are good for rebuking. That's the first thing. They're good for rebuking. And I ask myself, well, what does he mean by rebuking? And it brings a couple of practical examples to mind, which are really helpful to me in understanding what he might mean by rebuking. And the first that came to mind was one that's found in Numbers chapter 22. And we haven't got time to read it, but you can go and read that account for yourself. It's about a man called Balaam. And he decided to go with some Moabite officials to meet with a man called Balak. And his express intention, Balak's express intention, was to have Balaam curse the Israelites. That's what he wanted Balaam to do. You come, look down on the Israelites, you see them all scattered around, and curse them. Curse them on my behalf, because you know what? They're going to take over my land. That's what Balak was all about. And God was so angry with Balaam for agreeing to go with the officials that he used his own donkey to speak a rebuke to Balaam. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the 16th verse. Because Peter picks up on this. And he says, Balaam was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without any speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So the donkey rebuked Balaam for the path that he was taking. The second example that sprung to mind was when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. And you might remember that the boat was engulfed by a huge storm, wind and waves. And do you remember that the Lord Jesus stood up in the boat and he rebuked the wind and the waves? He said, "Quiet, be still." With a simple word, the wind and the waves obeyed exactly what he said. And they died down. Now, if you can't see how the word of God can be powerful to effect change in our Christian lives for righteousness, but you can see how the word of Jesus can still a storm, then you haven't seen that the two words are the same thing. Jesus' words to the storm and Jesus' word in our lives, it's the same thing. Jesus commands wind and waves with words from his lips, and they obey. And when we read his words in the Bible, by the power of the Holy Spirit, winds and waves of sin and discontent can drop down dead. They can be stilled in an instant. No problem at all, because these words have power. Sometimes our Christian lives, they're just careering out of control. Like a mad prophet who thought it would be good to lend weight to the enemies of Israel. Or like a storm that threatened the boat with the Lord Jesus' disciples in it. Unless some word comes and breaks across our galloping waywardness, we'll be wrecked forever. The word of God is powerful to break across our wild willfulness and to stop us right there, dead in our tracks. That's Paul's emphasis. Timothy, make sure you continue in these holy scriptures because they alone can halt you when you're spiritually out of control. If you get spiritually out of control, this book is the only thing that can stop you, dead in your tracks, and halt your wild career. The words in this book are going to be so obstructive to the path that you're pursuing, they'll be like a stubborn donkey in the way. I put it to you, those are the kind of words that you want in your life. Because none of us should think to ourselves that we can't end up in a wild career downwards, a spiral that is out of control. And when that happens, and if that happens, we need the words of God to be right there. Don't we? I do. I need the words of God to be right there. I need them to prevent me from going any further. I need them because that wild spiral down will end in destruction unless the word of God cuts across my path. So reason number one for continuing in the word is that it stops us in our tracks. It rebukes us. And that is a good thing. The next reason is that the word will correct us. It will correct us. Sometimes it's not that we're careering out of control in our Christian lives, but that we simply can't discern what the right way is. Which is the way that you would have me to go, Lord? What should I do in this situation? What would you want me to think the truth is about this or that matter? What should my attitude be in this given circumstance? Sometimes things they're just not clear. We need clarity. And we just can't find it within ourselves. That clarity just, it's not there. And the word of God provides clarity. In these situations, we need correcting. We need pointing in the right direction. Because a wrong path can easily lead to a wild descent, spiritually speaking. So we don't want to be on wrong paths. We need to be on right paths. We need kind of nudging, if you like, back into the way. Because we so easily wander off that path, don't we? And the answer is that the word of God will correct us. It will get us back onto that right path. It's going to modify our attitudes. It's going to inform our beliefs. It's going to direct our decision making. Isaiah puts it like this. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, and we do, that's exactly the point. We do turn to the right and the left. Your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it." So when we're off beam, off piste, off map, the word of God comes and it nudges us back into the right way. The third reason to continue in the word is that the Lord is not content that we just be heading in the right direction or that we merely be on the right road, but that we progress in the right way. As you grow up into your faith, the word serves as a radar of sorts. You can spot error more quickly. You can discern truth more effectively. You can question assumptions more steadfastly. You can pursue righteousness more unfalteringly. The writer of the Hebrews, he says this, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." That's interesting, isn't it? Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. That's very interesting. "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So milk here is equal to the elementary truths of the word. And solid food, by contrast, is the teaching about righteousness. Elementary truths, solid food. If we give ourselves the constant use of the word of God, it will train us to distinguish between good and evil. So the writer of the Hebrews, he picks up on Paul's thinking here. He's not talking to Paul. But he's picking up right on point where the Apostle Paul is in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The word of God teaches a believer about righteousness. So if you're a mature believer, you're going to constantly use the word of God to instruct yourself to distinguish between good and evil. In actual fact, it's the evidence that you are a mature believer when you do that. Paul tells us in 3 verse 17, that a person trained in righteousness will be equipped. equipped for good works. You want to be equipped. Then the Word of God is how you get equipped. At various stages then, in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, we need at least one, and usually a mixture of all three, of these shaping tools that Paul refers to here in verse 16. If our lives are going to produce good works. If they're going to produce good works. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created in Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared in advance good works for us to do. And Paul leaves it in no doubt. Christ Jesus made us new creations in order that we might do good works that God prepared for us in advance to do. So if you care about why you were saved, because that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to, if you care about God's plan for your life, then know this, without the Word of God training you in righteousness, you will not be able to fulfill the upward call of God in Christ for your life. It's an impossibility. The Word is the instrument God uses to create in us Christ-likeness. And that Christ-likeness is both useful and pleasing to Him. Just one last word. What's the scope of the Word's effectiveness? How effective? A little or a lot? The answer is clear in verse 17. You can see it for yourselves. It says that a Christian who constantly uses the Word of God will be both thoroughly equipped and able to carry out every good work. Do you ask yourselves, well, I don't seem to have what it takes to be able to produce good fruit in my life. I haven't got the instruments at my disposal. I don't have the capabilities. This Word is massively comprehensive, isn't it? If you want to be thoroughly equipped, read the Word. If you want to be able to carry out every good work, read the Word. It's all-encompassing. It leaves nothing out of the equation. It leaves nothing lacking. Do you want to be thoroughly equipped to carry out every good work? Do you? Then continually pursue the Word of God with unremitting vigour. And your life will, without question, no doubt about it, will produce fruit for righteousness. My guess is, we're often a bit gloomy about the yield of good fruit in our lives. We look back over a year. What has my life yielded for the Lord this year? And it looks like not a lot. It doesn't look like a bumper crop. But I wonder how seldom we actually pin the cause of the problem on the fact that we so often play fast and loose with the Word of God. That's what we do. That's what I do. Fast and loose with the Word of God. Perhaps we need to just re-evaluate the functional role of the Word of God in our Christian lives and know that spiritual fruit will result if we're diligent with the Scriptures. If we follow Paul's instructions to Timothy and continue in the Word of God, then spiritual fruit is inevitable. So I appeal to you, and I appeal to myself as well. Let the Word of God dwell in your hearts richly, and then you'll be fully equipped for every good work that is pleasing to God. May God bless His Word to us. Amen.